Good morning, everyone. Nice to have each one here this morning. I actually felt a little bit bad for our brother Ted McKellar. I think there was a lot of folks gone the week he was speaking, and it's much nicer to speak to faces than an emptier auditorium. So it's wonderful to have each one here, and well to those who are with us on Zoom this morning. Don't want to forget you. You're just as much a part of the assembly as the bodies that are here right now and your brothers and sisters. Things are broken. Perhaps nothing reminds us of the fall in the Garden of Eden more than witnessing disease and poverty, broken dreams, creations, and unending pain. Things not working out the way that perhaps we think that they should. When things that seem like they're just not quite fair. Perhaps words like, "that's not fair," have come from your lips in the last little while. Maybe it's raced across your mind as you've thought about events in our world. Last Christmas, my fourth daughter, Heidi, gave Sonia a Japanese technique to try. You know, my wife likes crafts and things like that. So she gave my wife a Japanese technique to try. It's called kintsugi. Kintsugi, right, Heidi? Nailed it. This technique is used for repairing broken mugs or plates. It's really something that forever seems to be happening in our home. So good technique. The word means, though, to join with gold. Or gold seams, where gold is mixed or glue is mixed with gold powder and placed in the break or the crack. Now you can't see it, but when I get to the back door later on, you probably can barely see. But if you look at that handle on that mug, and I'll try not to break it and have the stand tip, it's been repaired in three different spots. Still fills me with fear to hold on to it. But it's not broken anymore. Now, unlike fixing something with Gorilla Glue or some kind of super glue, which usually forms a pretty much a clear bond, and that clear bond sometimes surprises you when it fails, these kintsugi cracks and seams are always readily visible. You always will see the cracks. It's also a bit of a life philosophy in Japan. It's not about perfection. But it's about understanding that just because something is broken, it doesn't mean that it has no value. It actually has, in this case, probably greater value than it originally had because it's been repaired with some gold flake. You might remember, if you're really ancient, a singer named Evie. You said earlier that you weren't that old, Frank. Evie once sang... Paul, we know we're all kind of in the same age group. Evie once sang a song, and it went, "Are you tired of chasing pretty rainbows? Are you tired of spinning round and round? Wrap up all the shattered dreams of your life, and at the feet of Jesus, lay them down. He never said you'd only see sunshine. He never said there'd be no rain. He only promised us a heart full of singing. The very thing that once brought us pain. Give them all to Jesus." Let's get into our passage, Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and I'd like to just read the first 10 verses. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now a man, crippled from birth, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we just give you thanks for your word, that we can open it and discuss it this morning. We thank you for the story. It's a story we've often probably heard through our Sunday school lessons. The lame man walking and leaping and praising God. And so we thank you for that we can have time this morning to dig deeper into this passage and study the events that happen around this. So Father, be with us. Give us ears to hear your word. And Father, that the word would as well apply to us the story from long ago, and that we will again glorify God and praise him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The writer of Acts, as we've been learning, this book of action, Dr. Luke, chose this miracle of all the miracles that the early church leaders did. He chose this one. These sign gifts evidenced the reality of what the apostles were saying. This was likely not the very first miracle that was done because of what Acts 2:43 tells us. In Acts 2:43, it says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Luke, Dr. Luke, picked this miracle. Our job, I think, this morning is to understand why. Why did Luke focus on this miracle? Why did he choose this miracle as the very first miracle that's talked about for this dispensation? So one of the earliest evidences of the changes that the Holy Spirit brought to the life of the early church is found actually in the very first few words. Peter and John teaming up, doing things together instead of competing. Think of them, just a few weeks before, running to the temple or to the tomb of the risen Lord. Young John outrunning the old timer Peter, and Peter barging past him into the tomb, into the empty tomb. Peter by the sea, after he's been told by the Lord Jesus to feed his lambs, looks back at John and says, Lord, what about him? You probably remember that story from our studies in John. They seem to be together now. They don't seem to be competing. They're joining together to pray. And now they seem to enjoy fellowship, one of the four trademarks of the early church. One of those four, often I think of them as four legs of a stool, but fellowship is one of the marks of the early church, and it should still be a mark of a vibrant church today. So let's just stop and think for a moment about that man, that crippled man. This cripple, and we should think about him and what a tragic life his has been. Did his parents, did his mom and dad rejoice the day that they had a son? That would have lent them as a family stability, probably extending into their old age. I can imagine Dad was passing out cigars and chocolates to his friends, and if this was his firstborn son, he would have taken him to the temple and presented him before the Lord. Did they notice as he lay in his crib that something was wrong with his legs? Or did it take a while when he didn't advance in the same way, and he couldn't crawl? When he couldn't take those first early tottering steps that a toddler will take, something just wasn't right. There were going to be no power-assisted lifts to get him out of bed. There were no electric wheelchairs or scooters. There was a constant hauling him in and hauling him out, lifting and carrying him everywhere. He would be a burden all of his life to his family and to his friends. He was broken. Did this man see Jesus go by as the Son of God, walked around and taught in the temple? Did he call out like broken, blind Bartimaeus, that's a lot of B's, and so many others? Remember Bartimaeus calling out, Rabbi, I want to see. Did Jesus just pass him by, leaving this poor man at the beautiful gate, wondering, why not me? Why not me? If Jesus did notice this man, and he always has, and he always does, and he always will notice everything, why didn't the Son of God time his temple visits to better him and heal him as well? Maybe, just maybe, so that we could be reading about this lame man now. God's love for his own and God's timing, it's always perfect. Our timing doesn't always fit into Lord's timing. A few more thoughts that might be worth considering about this man. He doesn't know it yet, but as a cripple, he is at the very center of God's unfolding plan of redemption for the world. Think about it. From the passage, it seems that every day he was brought to this one spot by the gate. He is carried, really, by his friends to his office, one of the most beautiful man-made places in the ancient world. He is at the very heart, the absolute center of what is now a dead religion that offers those that follow this religion just the law and the law's perfections, but can do nothing for the lame man lying at the gate. He would enter the gate a beggar, and each night he returned to his home a beggar. He is broken. That said, what have his perfectly functioning ears heard? What have his perfectly normal eyes seen? He should have seen, and he should have heard from his position at the beautiful gate, that a new sect had sprung up, where thousands of Jews had now become adherents to the way. Sitting by a busy gate where people must enter, possibly hoping to please God by giving to a beggar, the begging cripple has chosen his location strategically. I don't think that grinding poverty lifted his heart to God. Each day is reduced just to covering a few basic material needs. Just like riches keep a person's heart from God, so does abject poverty. And in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, it kind of nails that. It tells us of both extremes. It says, first it says, keep falsehood and lies from me. Then it goes on and says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. So the beggar appeals to the apostles for alms. Peter, as he tends to still do, as all we've seen has been Peter in the book of Acts so far, says to the man, he includes John though, look at us, look on us. It's actually kind of a bold command by Peter, if you think about it. Looking on them, what's a beggar going to see? Well, he's going to see two poor Galilean fishermen. Wowzers. Peter will want the beggar to look past the externals and see so much more. He wants the beggar to see the Lord Jesus Christ. If a person looks at you and I, do they see the Lord Jesus? Almost all those that the Lord Jesus healed, those at least who were not blind or those who were not dead, they would have looked at the Lord Jesus with an air of expectancy. Day by day, not just for an hour on a Sunday, Jesus wants us to look on him day by day, to have an air of expectancy. What's he going to do today? To focus our attention on him. So the passage tells us that he took heed. He had looked at them. Now he was listening to them. And Peter's next words must have just dashed his hopes. Peter and John admit freely that they're flat broke. They're bankrupt. That's not good news to a beggar. They were flat broke in the things that the world and perhaps a beggar treasured, but they were very rich in the things of God. So now the looking and listening beggar heard these words in Acts 3:6. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I love the King James on that. Had the beggar heard of or seen the Lord? Did he spot the Son of God across the temple? I sure think so. Did he listen in on some of the teachings? when the early church would meet at the temple? Well, at the barest minimum, Jesus was well known throughout the city and the whole land of Judea. It seems like throughout everywhere, Jesus had been heard of. They had heard of the Son of Man and what he came into the world to do. Everyone, including the beggar and all the poor and all the downtrodden, had heard of him. And later, Peter even alludes to this seed of faith that this lame man possesses when he says, by faith in the name of Jesus, that's verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. Kintsugi, made strong, made right. To you and I, we have trouble even understanding that phrase in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We wonder, well, what's in a name? How can just mentioning a name cover such or convey such authority? Well, at first I wondered if it might be something like if I stood up and said that I represented my company and I say or do something terrible in my role as representing my company, I could tarnish and really reflect badly on my company's image and the way it's viewed in our communities. I need to be careful to reflect my company accurately, and I think that's part of it, but certainly not the whole thing. I read what one commentator said, that in Semitic thought, that's Jewish thought, a person's name doesn't just distinguish them as an individual. Instead, that name expresses the very nature of their being. The name expresses the very nature of their being. So therefore, all the power and the authority of that person is present and available in the name of the person. It's kind of like, well, in a way, if it would be like if my mom would give me her PIN number to her credit card so that maybe I could fill up her car. Well, I have now all the authorities and maybe some riches. For all intents and purposes, I become anti-edema. And the power of the risen Christ, coupled with the man's response of faith, affects his healing. I think that the former cripple would loudly sing that James George Deck song, Jesus, that name is love, Jesus our Lord. Jesus, all names above, Jesus the Lord. Peter grasped the beggar's hand and bang, the healing is instantaneous. There is such power in that name. There's nothing gradual about this healing. There's no praying for days. There's no months of doctor's appointments. There's no horrifying financial costs. There's no ointments. There's no waiting for years beside a pool for an angel to stir the water. The very best evidence of a wonderful miracle is the lame man himself who was laying, he was looking, he was listening. Well, look at that. Now he's leaping, no longer broken. Kintsugi. Maybe it would be a good time just for a moment to discuss healing movements and ministries that abound today. Those entities that say that the church should be still involved in having healing services. That folks should never be sick after all. Doesn't Isaiah 53 tell us that by his stripes we are healed? Or as they interpret it, by the sufferings of Jesus, the church should live in perfect health. It's only due to our lack of faith, they claim, that a true believer suffers through illness. I ask you again to consider carefully that in this story that Dr. Luke chose to talk to us about, the healing was a sign. Really, it's an authentication by God, that Peter and John and the entire church movement was valid. And this happened then, and it still might accompany the gospel when it is brought to an unreached people today. The other reason for a miraculous healing happening today is that God is gracious. He is able to heal according to his own divine purposes. Remember, James even gives that advice to a sick person in James 5, 14 to 16. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Several times in my life as an elder in this assembly, the elders have gone to someone's home or bedside to pray over them. And we have seen many folks restored to health. Or just sometimes as miraculously too, their hearts have been changed. God is gracious. God is good. And any righteousness that this passage refers to in James is really just the perfect righteousness of Christ that we're borrowing on. This leaping beggar seems like a bit of a show-off now. I think even though he was lame, I picture him as a bit of a character. He's hanging on to the apostles. I love his joy. Some of the folks that the Lord Jesus healed, well, they almost seem despondent that Jesus healed them. Oh, I've got to get a job. Notice that this man is not praising Peter and John. He's praising the Lord. So much for our laying, lame, looking and listening, and now leaping beggar. Now Luke lets his story progress, and so we see the reaction of the crowd at the temple that day. So let's continue on in our passage. We're going to read the rest of the passage, so starting at Acts 3, verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled all what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples of earth on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Great passage. They were filled with wonder and amazement at the scene in front of their eyes. This is a changed life, and it has captured the world's attention, if only for just a moment or two. The lame man, he's hanging on. He's hanging on with his joy to the apostles. And everyone is running to see what's been happening, and a crowd forms. It could be that the crowd came running, not just because of the miracle, but because of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 35, which is called the Song of the Redeemed. Isaiah is looking forward to a future day, a day in the millennium. And Isaiah 35 might have been racing through the crowd's minds. The thought might be, is that day today? Is that today? The crowd may well be wondering what Isaiah 35:6 says. Then will the lame leap like a deer. Sounds like what we're seeing in our passage. And the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So we would say that's the millennium. 2,000 years ago, they were probably hoping it was now. You could almost forget about that lame man now. He's a sign of the authority that Peter and John have through Jesus' name, but they don't drag him up to the pulpit to talk. They don't make him the center of attention. He's not on the talk show circuit. He's only a sign that something great is happening in Jerusalem and that God is with the new sect. Peter and John, though, are quick to take advantage. They notice the crowd that has formed. Men of Israel or fellow Israelites, they know who the crowd is that they're addressing. It's still only Jews and proselytes at this early stage of the formation of the church. They don't waste a moment. I think they don't waste a moment because the crowd is easily distracted. First, they downplay their own merit in the miracle. They demolish any notion that trusting some human or some venerated saint would have had any merit or standing in the miracle. All attention is turned from them and the lame man to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later in Acts, we're going to read of the struggles that Paul and Barnabas have with hero worship. All the apostles consistently diminish their own role in any miracle or any work, and they simply exalt the name of Jesus. Consider that the Son of God had been going throughout the land. He had been working miracles that prove the validity of his claim to be the Son of God. And some of these miracles were greater than what the crowd has just seen. Peter, though, is going to exalt and lift his Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amazing. With swiftness, Peter kind of gets to the heart of the matter, and he doesn't pull any punches at all. Verse 13 says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, or our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go." This statement is intended to strike their consciences. These sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were in league together as murderers. They may still be pretending to be moral and upright, yet they are not good people who have acted morally and uprightly. They have the Mosaic Law. They have trusted in their own abilities to follow the Mosaic Law, and they failed. They are broken too. If these mostly law-abiding Jews could find themselves guilty before God, unrighteous before his holy presence, convicted by the moving of the Holy Spirit, how much more should you and I be? What righteous acts will you present before God? What have you done? Have you stolen? Have you lied? Have you borne false witness? Have you not honored your parents? Have you been involved in drunkenness or sexual immorality? We are broken too. Peter boldly tells the crowd and to us, put yourself in this crowd too. Don't think of yourself as having standing before God. Don't kid yourself that you are pure in God's sight. These men of Israel, these people that are being addressed by Peter, had just weeks before been involved in the greatest sin and injustice in history. They teamed up with the Romans and their Jewish leadership in the trial and the execution of the innocent Jesus of Nazareth. You killed the author of life, verse 15 tells us. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. The church, Christianity, stands on facts, testimony. We are witnesses of that. Eyewitness statement. We don't follow ideas. We don't follow notions. We don't follow sentimental hopes that somehow if we do this or that, that we will be okay with God. Just the facts. You did this and we saw it. God did this and we saw it. Peter and John were at the hearings before the crucifixion, and both saw how the mob and the leadership and the Romans acted. But even more wonderful, they saw the movement of God raising Jesus Christ from the dead. We are witnesses of this. And the crowd at the temple, you notice they're not denying a thing. They are guilty. They are broken. You know, I was thinking about it a little bit. What does guilt produce? What does guilt produce? Well, it should produce fear. We've all felt it. Fear is a terrible thing. There's a fear of being exposed. There's a fear of being found out. There's a fear of not living up to a standard that you say you have. We saw that even with Adam and Eve, our parents, when they sinned, they hid themselves, and they tried to cover up their guilt. Peter has shown the assembled crowd their guiltiness. He has uncovered their fear. Now, does he leave them wallowing in their guilt and in their fear? Does he leave them suffering under the corrosive after effects that fear produces? No, he doesn't. He leads them to the only hope that mankind has. Verse 16 says, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." Israelites, there is hope. You can trust in Jesus. Take a look at the formerly lame man and understand that God's reaction to the trial and the torture and the death of his only son, well, all of you are guilty of this crime. God's reaction, though, is to offer you grace and mercy. He's doing the same to you as he did to the broken lame man, Kintsugi. That is what this raised man is a symbolic of. That's why Dr. Luke chooses this miracle. This miracle was only one of the first miracles that the early church was involved in. It teaches the world that forgiveness comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets from Samuel on, they all look forward to this day. You and your leadership acted in ignorance, but you do need to repent. It's like our situation again today, isn't it? We often sin and we often act blindly, stupidly against God. We are broken. We are far from him. We are unable to please him. But Jesus, through his death on the cross, took upon himself our sin and our guilt. We have sin and guilt, not unlike what these ancient Israelites had. And Jesus offers us forgiveness as we repent. That is, as we turn away, as we put the sin behind our backs, we put it in our rearview mirror, and we look to him, we look forward to him for forgiveness and peace with God. Kintsugi, perhaps you identify a bit more with the lame man than the people of Judea, the people gathered at the temple. Maybe you feel a little bit more like the lame man. Maybe you feel broken. Maybe you felt broken from your mother's womb. Maybe you've lived a life that has made you broken. Maybe things didn't work out the way that you had hoped. Come to Jesus. He came for the broken. Luke chapter 4 teaches us that's how he viewed his mission as well. I like Luke 4, but not so much in the NIV. So if you look at it in something like the New King James Version, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." I think we all are. "To proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this miracle done in his name. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. We thank you for the power in his name. And we thank you for the forgiveness and the healing that he has brought to each one here. Physical healing for some, but for all that believe in his name, there is spiritual healing that often equals joy, knowing what our futures will be. Even if we suffer today, we know we have a future hope that is marvelous. So, Father, we give you thanks. We thank you for bringing each one out. We pray especially for those who aren't with us this morning, those who are feeling ill. We pray for our people like our brother George and Betty. Father, again, just look after them. Thank you again for this time together. Thank you for the fellowship we enjoy with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.